name of the Lord in flesh. Well, I am long-winded, so imagine how long this can go. You're fine with 4 hours, right? Where's Russ? Did Russ go to with the kids? No. I was going to ask him. Is it okay if I continue? Excuse me, I'm very particular about this. Okay, thanks. If you're visiting with us, we've handed out to you a page that we will be teaching from. There is a page that we've already received, though, last week. Maybe you want to raise your hand and this young lady will give you one of those from last week as well. We're going to be working off of page 109 and then into page 110 that you have received. And let me say at the outset of our teaching here maybe you come in to a Lord's Day meeting and you are disturbed by problems that you have just when you're not here. And you are challenged to engage with what God would say, what God has said that we're studying today. It's kind of you feel disconnected and you blame yourself because I'm letting what this person did get to me. And maybe, like most of us and most of the time, we don't need any circumstances or any other people. I can just consider myself and say I'm disturbed enough with myself to feel like I just can't kind of engage or connect with God at this time. And let me just encourage you to relax. And this is the time in our Lord's Day meeting, but I mean it's what we do every time we get together, where God can speak to you. I'm not God, and I'm not saying that what I'm saying is speaking to you so much, but that what we do, what teaching is all about, is we take what God has already said to you, and we explain it. Try to make that which God has already said clear. And if you don't have any of that static in the way, that soul static, that it's making it difficult to listen, then you can receive almost passively. You're going to decide to believe what can be shown you here. But just if you can, if you even have to, it's like I'm going to be, just while we're talking right now, if you want to just decompress. And then God may speak to that thing that troubles you, that might have caused that interference. And He may not, but however it is, just understand that God, as our Father, is loving us volitionally, unconditionally, and let's just hear Him. The only way we hear of God our Father, because He only speaks one way, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, John 1, 1 and 14, and 1 John 1, 1 through 3, and Hebrews 4, 12, Revelation 19, 13. He speaks exclusively through and in and by His Son. And we have a privilege on the Lord's Day to look at things in the Scripture that we don't have to really discern Him so much. Like maybe when we're in Joel on Fridays or Psalms on Wednesdays, it's easier to see the Son, not because it's Sunday, but because what we're studying now deals with things written about what He did and what He said in His revelation of the Father. And so, here we go. First off, these days we've been doing this thing where we look at some seldom referenced deity proofs of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Not often brought forward as a proof of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, but a proof nonetheless. Psalm 118, beginning at verse 21, the psalmist has been writing to God, speaking about God, and in verse 21, he says, I shall give thanks to you. So that's God he's talking to. For you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The name Jesus in Hebrew is this word, salvation. You, God, have become my Jesus. And look at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner. Verse 23, this is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That oft-quoted verse in the New Testament applying to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ identifies who the God is in verse 21. The God who has become a man named Jesus. And thus, our seldom referenced deity proof for this morning. We are in Luke chapter 15 today, beginning at verse 11. I hope to get to the end of this chapter. There is much here. So we break into the next episode in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. It says, so He was saying, and this is, you will remember from last week, if you were with us last week, two analogies on lost things. A lost sheep that was in the flock. A lost coin that was in the house. We said that both of these spoke not of individuals in need of salvation, at least the kind of salvation that we're talking about, like eternal salvation, like being rescued from hell into a relationship with God. Not that kind of salvation are they in need of, because it wasn't that kind of lost that they were. But we brought this out last week, and thinking that we did that well enough last week, I won't belabor the point. But the idea is that we're talking about three analogies, commonly called parables, wherein people who are in covenant relationship with God stray. Generally, especially in this parable, you're talking about for some length of time. Not just a one point, a commission of sin, though this is very much applicable to that. We're talking about time away from God, when you could have been with Him. So He was saying, a certain man was having two sons. And the younger of them was saying to the father, Father, give to me the part of the substance coming to me. I have to explain to you something about inheritance customs here. In our day, in the United States of America, you divide up your inheritance whatever way you want to, and you do it by means of will. In this time, there was a more structured way of doing that. Let's say you had two sons and a daughter. And we're just talking about culturally. We're not talking about this is right because you see it done in the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that you do this. But we're just saying this was the historical, cultural backdrop. This was the way they did things, okay? Let's say this man, he has two sons. Let's say he has a daughter as well. His inheritance will be divided into three parts. Not for his three children, but two of those thirds will go to his eldest son, called the firstborn. The other third will go to his next son, and the daughter gets nothing. All right? Again, not saying it's right. I don't particularly think it is right. But it's not something that the Bible's teaching. It's just something that the Bible's recognizing. This is the way they do this in the world, in Israel, in the first century. All right? That means, then, and we don't have any indication that the person he's talking about has a daughter. For that matter, I don't think this was really an event. I don't think this actually happened. I think the Lord's giving what it's called. It's an analogy. He gave three analogies. He's throwing an illustration beside a truth that he's trying to explain. The oldest son, would get the lion's share of that inheritance. He'd get two times as much as anybody else in the family, and there's one other son. This man has two sons. Remember that for later. And he distributed to them his livelihood. Note that the younger of them goes to his father and asks for the part of the substance that is coming to him. So in this situation, he asks for a third of everything that his father owns. But because the father's going to give it, the father could have refused this, by the way. The father could have said, this is a great insult to me. It's like you care more about my money than about my life. You can't wait for me to die so that you can get my money. And he could refuse to do this and tell him to wait until until he actually dies. But he doesn't do that. The father in this analogy, representing God the Father, gives to this younger son what he's asking. But in that he's doing that, he divides to the other son the two-thirds as well. He said, give to me the part of the substance coming to me, the younger son asked, and he distributed to them his livelihood. So the father has impoverished himself. Evidently, the father probably still has business and still has income, but that's not germane to our analogy. We don't have to figure all of that out. When people want independence, they do it with what God gave. That is, they want to, it's my life. I can live it any way I want to. It's not your life. It belongs to God. But when you want to put on this lie that you're your own person, You say to the one who gave you everything, including life, and you say, I'm going to do this my way, just like this son. This son has nothing that really belongs to him. He asks for a third, in our understanding of what's happening, a third of everything that belongs right now to his father. So, Father, give me everything that, I mean, I have nothing that I didn't get from you. And I want to live independently of you. I want to do my own thing. I want to live my own way. Well, if you're so independent, go strike out on your own, get a job, build your fortune, and do it your way. Since the Father here represents God, though, when we go the way of independence, and that's what really sin always is, it's you deciding something of your way is going to be what you do, rather than what God would have, God would have you live. You know you do it with the life that God gave you. You know you do it, you keep living and being enabled to do the things that you want to do because of food that God gives you, and you got that food because of wealth that God gave you the ability to acquire. It's really a sham to talk about living before, you know, living independently without God. You know what a sham is? I just figured this out a little bit ago. It's a pillow cover, right? You're not really looking at the pillow. What you're seeing is this covering that's on it. What a lovely color and a lovely pillow. Sham. This thing, this independence, then, is really a sham. Story continues in verse 13, and after not many days, having gathered everything together, the younger son went abroad into a faraway region. To keep up the appearance of independence, one must try to put distance between oneself and God. I can't really live and kind of feel good about it when I'm very close, when I want to be far away, and when I already am far away before he ever left. When he was far away in his heart, he's got to, it's going to be uncomfortable for him to live around the person that he owes everything to. Because this is an analogy, we're talking about a spiritual reality, right, with believers. So, when believers want to do things their own way, when they're set on doing that, they're going to squander God's mercies to do it. You'll note that they stop coming to church. You'll note that they get different friends. You'll notice that they try to put distance between the things that remind them of those reasonable services in Romans 12, 1 and 2, because of the compassions of God. I mean, they try to get away, as crazy as it is, they try to get away from the compassions of God. Try to get away from the reminders of mercy. This is what is needed more than ever at that time. But you've got to go away to the far country to do what you really want to do. And God won't see you there, right? It's not about, you probably know, if you do it, you know God will see me in the far country. It's not that you don't want God to see you. You know He's going to see you. It's that you don't want to see God. You don't want to come to church and hear messages that, unbeknownst to the speaker, are tagging you like a bullseye right where you sit. You don't want that uncomfortable feeling that can be called conviction. You don't want to be reminded of your inner, internal, interior, far country life. So it was just very much a matter of time. We could see this coming. He's going to leave here. Now, James 4:8, and we're going to speak about it again. I could just quote it for you, but I want to read it for you. James 4:8. Just the A part is what we're looking at. If you want to look at it with me, you may. But James 4:8a. draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. If I can, spiritually, there's no analogy here in James. If I can spiritually draw near to God, that means that I can spiritually put distance between me and God as far as relationship goes. And there, he scattered his substance, living profligately. Profligately is the best word that I can choose to translate this. If I didn't think that, I'd translate it another way, right? But here's what profligate means, because it's not a word that we use often. According to the American Heritage Dictionary, 5th edition, given to or characterized by licentiousness or dissipation. Now, licentiousness is just absolute moral, throw out all of the restrictions. It's debauchery. And dissipation is like being reckless. It's just squandering. It's wasting. A second definition that it gives is given to or characterized by reckless waste, wildly extravagant. All right, so we've got these definitions. Get out of there. We've got these definitions of profligate, and thus this boy, little man, young man, lived profligately. So he, having spent all, a mighty famine occurred throughout the region, and he began to lack. Again, because it's an analogy, let's say he began to lack fulfillment, he began to lack satisfaction, so that the things that he went after that he thought would make him feel better made him feel worse. And there he scattered his substance, living profligately. So he, having spent all, a mighty famine occurred throughout that region, and he began to lack. And having gone, he joined himself to one of the citizens of that region, and he sent him into his fields to be feeding pigs. And he was craving to fill his stomach with the carob pods which the pigs were eating, and no one was giving to him. I remember in my fanatically health-conscious days that were only a byproduct of another fanaticism that I had. Chocolate was evil. But you still like the taste, so you got carob. Evidently in the Bible, this is viewed as pig food. And even the son won't lower himself to eat these carob pods. All right, so these carob pods, which the pigs were eating, no one was giving to him. Here's the other thing that happens in the far country. You want to live your way, so you take what God gave you, and you live your way, and you've separated yourself from God. You've separated yourself from reminiscences of Him. Nobody loves you out there. You also detached yourself from the place where you could find divine love. The only people capable of it that can do divine agape is the body of the Christ. This guy joins himself to a certain citizen, and no one will give to him. Oh, they act like they love you. He goes out and gets abused by the world. And having come to himself, what's the idea? Like he regained spiritual sanity. He wasn't in his right mind that whole time. He was in carnal insanity. And having come to himself, that is, having been forced by his circumstances to sit up and just think for a while, he said, "How many employees of my father are having abundance of bread?" Remember, bread. They have lots of bread, abundance of bread. They're employees of my father. Evidently, this father had some wealth. He's got employees. In a little bit, we're going to see he has slaves. So he's got an inheritance, he's got slaves and employees, two different classes of servants. And they have abundance of bread. They have all the bread that they want, but I am being destroyed with hunger. Having arisen, I will go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's one thing he plans to say. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's the second thing he's going to say. Make me like one of your employees is the third thing that he's going to say. Having arisen, he went to his father. But he, now get this, he, that is this son, still being far away, his father saw him and had pity, and running, he fell upon his neck and ardently kissed him. Draw near to God. We're going to keep coming back to James 4. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is the picture that we have in this parable, often called the prodigal son. Pictures a father who, when he sees his son begin to return, doesn't require of him that he return all the way to be received. Draw near to God. Man, I'm so far out there, I don't even know how to begin to get to God. Okay, well, you just did. Can we do this? Can you just be positive to the idea? Can you just say, I want to, and it not be something fake? You say, I want to come back to God. And so go, you know what, maybe it's like this. Maybe you just go to God with some prayer that you don't even know how to articulate, and you just go and say, God, I don't know what else to say, but I just want to come back to you. That's the beginning of the trip back. That's drawing near to God. God's going to come the rest of the way. Because God sees you as soon as you did that. He's not a human father here who has to actually be standing on the porch and looking and, you know, as he longingly, wishfully goes out every once in a while, maybe once a day or something, and just kind of looks in that direction that he saw the son walk off in. He has to wait until he actually sees the son coming back. God, if it's God that we're talking about, God knows when you're not nothing's not in the vicinity to God. I mean, God knows when you did that in your heart and you haven't even done anything yet. You haven't even done a work. You haven't done something, some action that says you're going to come back to him. He knows, he reads that in the heart, and drawing near to God thus, he draws near to you. He goes the rest of the way. I don't even know how to return to God. Just go to him, tell him you want to return to him. And I'm telling you, God will come, God will make up the distance. He'll come back, he'll come to you. It won't be a problem. You'll know how to do that, or you won't know how to do that, but God will make up what your ignorance lacks. Still being far away. So maybe I still work at that job and I've got to give my 2 weeks notice in the far country. Maybe the far country was geographically someplace you picked to get as far away from Lord Jesus Christ Assembly as you could. Maybe you're Jonah and you said Tarshish looks like a good place. Maybe you've still got to give your 2 weeks notice. And hey, maybe you don't have to give your 2 weeks notice. Because where's that in the Bible? Maybe you got married to someone you shouldn't have in the far country. And maybe you have, maybe you've made situations hard for yourself to even get back. God will figure all of that out because He wants you. You just draw near to Him. Still being far away, His Father saw Him and had pity. That's the reason why. Pity in the heart of God. You are pitiable. You are pitiful. You're in need of pity. And running is the word that maybe more than anything talks about the heart direction of this forgiver, this God. He knows He's coming back. He sees Him coming back. And this older man, at least, I don't know that he has to be old, but this man takes off running. Running is the indication of the eagerness of his heart to have that boy return. God's more eager for you to return than you are to return to Him. And ardently kissed Him. There's a word in the Scripture. It's akin to the word phileo. Because you don't usually kiss people that you don't like. There's this word that means to kiss. And then we've got an intensifying preposition put on top of it. I translate it, ardently kissed Him. He kissed Him like somebody, like when somebody kisses you and you know it's not like a, like they used to do. I don't know why. I was an evil little kid, okay? I was good as far as people thought, but I was an evil kid, like everybody in the world. I had this aversion for some reason. I think it was brought on by my family, but I had this aversion to my one grandmother. And they would say, "Go kiss Grandma now." And it was like, "You're killing me." And then when I did that, Grandma wouldn't make it easier either. And it was like, I'm doing this because I have to. Ever hug somebody and you can tell they don't want to be hugged? It's the opposite of that. This father falls upon this son of his and kisses him earnestly, sincerely, genuinely. Can we talk about God? Can we talk about the kiss of God to a returning, failing believer? Yeah, I guess we can. But the son said to him, the son has rehearsed this, right? The son has, but when he came to his senses in the far country, he said, this is what I'm going to say. And then all the way back, he's been thinking, Father, I sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your employees. And he knows, this is what I'm going to say. I've thought about it. When you see your father tearing up the ground to get to you, when you see him fall on you and ardently kiss you, you don't really need, you know, the rehearsed line. But we tend not to believe the divine forgiveness. And so he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. That's one of the three things that he was going to say. That's true. He sinned against heaven and against his Father. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You know what? Sonship isn't based on worth. There's no like baby bank that parents go to and they say, we're looking for a worthy child. Worth has nothing to do with it. If we convert this over into the reality of the analogy, I could say, when I've sinned, I can say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Yeah, I sinned against you, God, and all of heaven recognizes it. I was never worthy to be called your son. I didn't get to be your son because I was worthy of it. I was qualified, I was made worthy in Colossians 1:13 to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in life. I was, we'll be talking about this a little bit, just in passing. If you're not listening, you might miss it. At our King's Precious Females, we'll talk about being grace qualified for the kingdom of the heavens. The last thing, though, has no part in what we're has no place in what we're talking about. I've sinned, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Yeah, we know. That's true. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You never were worthy to be called my son. Make me like one of your employees. God our Father will have nothing of that talk. God will not put his believer on probation. You say, isn't that kind of like for this probation idea, what you talk about concerning the doctrine of earned respect? Certain things have to be earned among human beings. We've got to see you function in them for some time to be able to recognize them or to validate them. Things like this. Faithfulness. I need to see it in you. Because faithfulness, by its very definition, talks about something over a long haul. Loyalty. I can't just say you're loyal. I've got to see it. Proven character. I've got to see you tested and pass that, pass the test. Things like this, stability. I've got to see it, especially if I didn't see it. I've got to see it. Well, you say, you know, this doesn't seem to say that. Make me like one of your employees. You're saying you're not put on probation. Yeah, I know. There's a huge variable here. There's a gigantic variable here. God is omniscient. Humans are not. He knows if you're faithful. Paul can say, God counted me faithful. When he was an unsaved person, God saved me, showed me mercy, and counted me faithful. He hadn't done anything. How can he be faithful? Because God's omniscient. But for humans, we need to see something like faithfulness over the long haul. But God does not put you on probation in your heart when you come back to Him. It really is as if you had never sinned. The only thing that's going to short-circuit the free flow of your recognizing that kind of love that He has for you is on your side. Whether you're going to believe it, whether you're going to bank on it, whether you're going to count on it or not, whether you're going to say, God totally receives me here. If you don't think He's going, if you don't think He's totally received you when you're in Christ Jesus, you're going to be not open to some of those divine initiations that He's giving to all of His children who are in fellowship with Him. So you'll note that it just says, but the Father said, in other words, the Father cuts him off and says, you're not saying this last one. The first two are true or have some truth in them. The third one, make me like one of your employees. How can I make my son like one of my employees? Even if he is one of my employees, he's not just an employee. But the Father will have nothing of this talk, and our Divine Father will have nothing of this talk of being made like an employee. But the Father said to the slaves, bring out the first robe and clothe him, and give a ring to his hand, and sandals to his feet. All right, the robe. Give him position and dignity. He hasn't earned that position. Yeah, it's not about earning. He hasn't merited that dignity. Yeah, it's not about merit. He hasn't deserved this robe. Yeah, it's not about deserving. It's about being a son. It's about God being a father. Note that it says the first robe. What is first about it? It's a garment that talks about his station. It's a garment that says, we're all working on this ranch here or whatever it is. We're all working in this company. We're all working at this complex. But when you wear this uniform, that means you're one of the family, you're one of the owners of this corporation. Should he be an owner? He just absconded with a third of the monies. And he just confessed that. So, according to 1 John 1:9, he's forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Part of the cleansing of all unrighteousness is God's choosing to subject his omniscience to his omnipotence and forget something. Okay, I said during the Lord's Supper time, maybe I'm fresh from sin. Maybe I did it this morning. I don't have time to do it this morning. I get up as late as I possibly have to get ready to come here. And, you know, get up and get to the clean place before you can sin at all. That's my idea of how to sin. But maybe you're one of those morning persons that allows time for sin in the morning. Maybe you sinned this morning. You know what? One of the most temptation-filled times, if you're not married, you don't know anything about this. One of the most temptation-filled times is that drive to church. Satan tries to get in that car. I remember there was a time period where Joan and everything would be fine. We'd get in the car to come to church, and it was like, I'm in the front seat, she's in the front seat, passenger side, and two demons hop in the back seat and bring up every kind of projection to your mind you can possibly throw as a barb to the other one on the way to church. I've always thought I was right, or else I wouldn't be angry about it, but sometimes I've thought, I'm right. But I'm wrong to be angry at her. And I'll sit there only because she sits there. And I'll sit there and I'll say, I'll reach over and I'll say, I'm sorry. Like, I've got to get up here and talk to you people about God. There was a period of time, I just remember it was like every Sunday morning. Me, Joan, and two demons in the car coming to church. Maybe you're fresh from sin. Fresh. Even on my program, get up and get to the clean place. Don't allow any time for sin. That car is time for sin. Maybe you just sinned. When you go to God and you go to return from the far country, when you do that, I'm telling you, it's like I use this video game analogy that my son used to have. This game, not really into games. There was this one game called Defender. If I could get that game again, please don't anybody, like one of David's mighty men here, go breakthroughs, go through time and find Defender and get it for me on Atari or something. Don't do that. But I could play that Defender game. That was kind of addicting to me. And all, as you get to higher levels, more and more invaders, it's a space game, come, and you're trying to shoot all these invaders, alright? And you have two times you get to use the smart bomb. Where it's like, and they're closing in, if things get too heavy, I can hit this button, and the smart bomb will just clear the board. Boom! And wipe them all out. When you sin, and you come to your senses, God smart bombs everything that sin could have done to you if you would have let it cling to you. And so when you then go back and you confess the second time because you still feel guilty, it is as if, God knows what you're talking about, but it is as if God would say, this is superfluous, this is useless. This is gone. The only time, you don't want God to think about your sin, do you? Well, the only time God will think about your sin is if you bring it up. And He has to hear you. So I don't want to bring it up. I want to bring it up to confess it, and I never want to bring it up again. Because He's smart-bombed it out of His omniscience. It's the grace atomic bomb. So bring out the first robe and clothe him and give a ring to his hand. Authority, relationship recognized. And sandals to his feet. You know what? Sandals to his feet. Yeah, we'll do the sandals to his feet now. Protection from injury and defilement while walking. Kid comes home barefoot, probably doesn't live in the Sudan. His feet probably aren't used to walking barefoot. All right? There's sharp stuff out there. Now, God's going to tell you to go walk as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in Him. On the way, let's give you provision for your walk so that you're not injured or infected in the part of your body that has to contact the earth. In other words, no. It's not true, this little pious quip that you'll hear elsewhere in Christendom, not here. The bird with the broken wing never flies quite so high again. Really? He's got authority, recognized relationship, position, dignity, protection from injury and defilement while he flies. That's basically saying God always remembers that bird sinned. Nope, he is absolutely restored, I tell you. I don't usually do this. I'm going to read you something, because I all the time want to do this from this particular writer. Alexander McLaren. I always think, I can't say this as well. But I never do that, because I don't like to just read things to you. But I'm going to do so. This is a rather lengthy quotation. He's talking about this parable. Listen to this, all right? Just listen to this as I read. I'll try not to make it dry, like it's something red. Freedom, exaltation, dignity of position are expressed. He's talking about the robe and the ring. And that opens up a thought which needs to be set forth with many reservations and much guarding, but still is true. Namely, that by the mercy and miraculous loving kindness and quickening power of God in the gospel, it is possible that the lower a man falls, the higher he may rise. I know, of course, that it is better to be innocent than to be cleansed. I know, and every man that looks into his own heart knows, that forgiven sins may leave scars, that the memory may be loaded with many a foul and many a painful remembrance, that the fetters may be stricken off the limbs, but the marks of them and the way of walking that they compelled may persist long after deliverance. But I know, too, that redeemed men are higher in final position than angels that never fell. And that, though it is too much to say that the greater the sinner, the greater the saint, it still remains true that sin repented and forgiven may be, as it were, an elevation upon which a man may stand to reach higher than, apparently, he otherwise would in the divine life. And so, though I do not say to any man, make the experiment, for indeed, the poorest of us has enough sins to get all the benefit out of repentance and forgiveness which is included in them. Yet, if there is any man here, and I hope there is, saying to himself, I have got too low down ever to master this, that, or the other evil. I have stained myself so foully that I cannot hope to have the black marks erased. I say to such, remember that the man who ended with a ring on his finger, honored and dignified, was the man that had herded with pigs and stank and all but rotted with his fleshly crimes. And so nobody need doubt but that for him, however low he has gone and however far he has gone, there is restoration possible to a higher dignity than the pure spirits that never transgressed at any time God's commandment will ever attain. For he who has within himself the experience of repentance, of pardon, and who has come into living contact with Jesus Christ as Redeemer can teach angels how blessed it is to be a child of God. Nor less distinctly are the other two things which I have referred to brought out in this metaphor. Not only is the ring the sign of dignity, but it is also the sign of delegated authority and representative character. God sets poor penitents to be His witnesses in His world and to do His work here. And a ring, as an ornament to the hand that wears it, which being translated is this, where God gives pardon, He gives a strange beauty of character, to which, if a man is true to himself and to his Redeemer, he will assuredly attain. There should be no lives so lovely, none that flash with so many jeweled colors, as the lives of the men and women who have learned what it is to be miserable, what it is to repent, what it is to be forgiven. So, though our hands have been fouled, our hands have been full of blood, as the prophet says, though they have dabbled in all manner of pollution, though they have been the ready instruments of many evil things, we may all hope that, cleansed and whitened, even our hands will not want the luster of that adornment which the loving Father clasped upon the fingers of His penitent boy. That close quote. And bring in the wheat-fed calf. Remember I told you about bread? I said, remember bread. Employees have abundance of bread. Yes, but sons get veal. Sons get the calf, the wheat-fed one. The one that was being nurtured for a celebration. Slaughter it. And having eaten, we should be happy because this my son was dead and lived again and was lost and was found. God's forgiveness isn't just pardon, but lavish pleasure in the offender. It celebrates his return. And they began to be happy. But the older son of his was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Having summoned one of the servants, he was inquiring what these things might be. So he said to him, your brother has come, and your father slaughtered the wheat-fed calf because he received him back healthy. But he was wrathful and wasn't wanting to enter. This answers to the Pharisees and scribes that started off this triad of analogy. Then his father, having come out, was urging him. But he, having answered, said to the father, Behold. I do stick to that translation, but we would say like, look! Is how he would say it. Look, so many years I'm serving you, and never passed by your command, and you never gave to me a little goat that I should be happy with my friends. He never gave me something smaller than what you're doing for him, the wheat-fed calf. Never even gave me a little goat. But when this your son came, note how he distances himself from the brother. This your son, not my brother, but your son. The one having eaten up your livelihood with fornicatresses. Pastoral enemy number 5 at its most disgusting. Nothing was said at the beginning of the parable about his spending his money with prostitutes. You slaughtered the wheat-fed calf for him. But he said to him, child, you always are with me, and all that is mine is yours. Now remember the inheritance situation. He's got his inheritance already. Everything that's left belongs to you. You don't have to get petty with me about a little goat. Everything I own belongs to you. But it was necessary to be happy and to rejoice because this, your brother, you may call him your son and want to distance yourself from him. But I will not allow you to do that. He is your brother. Was dead and lived again and was lost and was found. He was dead in carnal death. You remember that woman in 1 Timothy 5? She who lives in aggressive sensuality is dead while she lives. She was a believer. She's in the church. She took a vow of celibacy, that she would never marry, but that she would, basically it's kind of the idea of being a nun. And there's instructions there, we're not endorsing nunnery, but it is kind of the idea, if you're over 60, you can think about it according to Paul. But the idea is, she was a believer, she was in the church, she took a vow of celibacy, she was going to serve the church entirely, and she was dead because she went back on her first faith. That's carnal death. This your brother was dead, carnal death, and lived again and was lost. It was like he was lost to me. God could say it was like my son or my daughter was lost to me and was found. I'm going to close with this. Whenever I go through this Dies Irae, I always think, is there a command in there? Because I want to do the discipleship thing based on the model in Matthew 28:18-20, where the Lord said, having gone, make disciples of all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. I want to actually tell you, this is a command, do this. There's no command in the text that we had today. That is, there isn't an explicit command, but there is an implicit command. That is, there is an implied, hey, what does this mean? What do I do here? Well, there's two sons. If you're in the younger son category, confess your sin, take some baby steps to return to God and know the kind of blessedness that maybe you used to know, but if you continue with Him, I'll guarantee you that you have never known. Just return to Him. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And if you're the second son, stop this judgment of other believers. Cease the Pharisee program. Put an end to critical, condemning thinking of other believers. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.